Morning, North Park. Give me a big good morning. Good morning. Good to see you all here today. Again, my name is Troy Dean, and my role at Bushnell University is campus pastor. And as such, I get the dubious honor of being a pastor at a place where there's lots of people who have done ministry, have been involved in ministry, have pastored churches and all those fun things. But part of what my responsibility is to help coordinate our spiritual formation for our students and our staff and our faculty. What that means is giving opportunities, spaces, and places, and bringing in voices on our campus where people can hear God and follow Him. Can I get an amen? And so that's what we're trying to do. I think that's primarily the job that we all have in our life. Finding spaces and places and invite people in to hear the voice of God so they can follow Jesus. One of the things today that I've been given couple passages of scripture, and what I always tend to do is I tend to be trying to really current in my relationship with God. What I've noticed in life is that oftentimes, for many of us, our most like profound moments with Jesus are way, 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 way back there. And that's good, except for Jesus is with us today, and the Holy Spirit is available to us today. So the challenge for most of us is not just to remember the time and the moment when we made a decision for Jesus, but to sort and sift the experiences and the events and the people that we're connecting with today so that we can be current what the Holy Spirit wants to do in our life today. I get it. It may not be as profound as that moment of decision when you walked forward or you were at a camp or something profound happened in your life, but that same God that was present in that profound moment is with you each and every day. Can I get an amen? And so I try to be very current with my relationship with God. I know when I'm out of sorts, when I feel distant, try to figure out like, what do I need to do to kind of be back in that space where I'm walking and listening to the Holy Spirit. With that said, you all heard from me a few weeks ago, if you were here, about exiles, given a passage and the topic of exile. And I, at the end of the message, gave reference to a good friend of mine who was also a mentor to me, who was in the hospital. His name is Don Brewster. He worked with an organization called Agape International Mission that fought human trafficking, specifically in the area of sex trafficking, globally, all over the world, but profoundly and primarily in Cambodia. He was in the hospital. That next week, he passed away and went on to glory. Yesterday, I was in Roseville, California, at the memorial for Don Brewster. And it was profound. It's amazing when you get to celebrate a life so well lived in the name of Jesus that is just inspirational and also causes a little bit of reset in your own life. Everybody say, ouch. Right? When someone lives so profoundly, you're like, okay, do I need to step it up? Do I need to get back to a place? Do I see this amazing model and representative of Jesus Christ, and do I need to kind of get back onto some track? And I feel like that's kind of what I've been called to. I think we were all called to that at that memorial. Like, you're like, oh, okay, that's a profound life in Jesus. Not that I'm comparing, but I'm probably being cheered on, maybe spurred on. Can I get an amen? All right, the passage of Scripture where it says, spur one another on to love and good deeds. Spur is not pleasant, I understand. If I was a horse, I probably would realize that. That it is kind of goading and challenging us, and that's what that was yesterday. So you're going to hear some of that kind of probably in this message today because that's what's current. I work with students, and so I always feel like part of where I start is this place of memes. Before I get to memes, I want to ask a question. And the question is this: have you ever felt judged? Can I see hands in the air where you've ever felt judged? If you have not, you have really thick skin. I'm just going to say that because you've just been able to push that away. Or what is it, water off a duck's back? I mean, all those good cliches, right? But the fact is that most of us at some point in our life felt like someone was saying something, seeing something, projecting something, being mean about something, and we felt less than because of that experience. Maybe we felt marginalized, rejected. It's almost a little bit like what we talked about last time, which was, do you ever feel like a misfit, like you don't fit into a place? But this is someone who basically is telling you how you are a misfit, how you don't belong, how you've missed it, you've wrecked it, you're less than in some ways, right? And the hardest part is that there is lots of language in Scripture about how this word judgment or being judging other people shows up. I actually kind of really love the fact that I've been here twice now, and I've kind of been assigned these passages of Scripture. It feels a little bit like the lectionary. Anyone grew up in a church that did the lectionary? No? Okay. A lectionary is like, it's there's 3 years, it's A, B, and C, and then they basically, someone puts together a series of scriptures, and then whoever is the pastor, preacher, priest, or whatever it is, would preach out of the lectionary. So I feel a little bit like I've been assigned out of the lectionary, and I'm trying to figure out, like, okay, where do these fit? How do they meet with each other? But we're going to talk a lot about judgment today, but two perspectives on judgment. Now, if you think judgment, you immediately think like the end of our lives where we stand before God and He judges our life. That's not the primary context of this. This is how we treat one another. Now, again, because I work with students, I have to learn a certain language. Students speak in a particular kind of way. I grew up in a season where we talked about, like, we did movie quotes, we did like music lyrics, all that kind of stuff. And that still might be part of it. But students primarily speak in the language of memes. And so here are some memes about judgment, okay, or judging each other. And I think I did the title that today was like, a little judgy, are we? Like, that's the title, okay? So I love this one. Oh, I'm sorry, I didn't realize that you're an expert on my life and how I should live it. Please continue while I take notes. Hashtag nobody ever said, right? Like, for some reason, we think that if we could be the personal Holy Spirit to other people's lives, that will be an effective way to love people in the name of Jesus. Everybody say, ouch. Like, it just doesn't work, right? I was in another place where we're talking about this, and I said that nagging is not a spiritual gift. Right? Yeah, but the fact is that we're all pretty good at it, right? We all have this amazing ability to judge other people. And part of it's because of our world. Our world shows up in such a way that it's constantly asking us to rate things. Anyone, like, you just buy a burger and on the receipt, it's like, oh, hey, by the way, tell us how we did and we'll give you another burger, right? Like, there's all these different ways. Oh, hey, how did this person do? Can you give us an impact? Give us an influence? Give us how did we do in this particular thing? And we're constantly always having to rate things. So we just kind of show up in life rating people. And that's not good, right? It doesn't feel good, right? Especially when we think about how we felt judged. All right, here's another one. This one I think is actually connected to Scripture, but it's Star Wars, so I'm okay with that, right? This one says, when you tell people it's a sin to judge others and then realize that is judging them. And this is Luke Skywalker, and he's staring into a lightsaber, and he clicks it on. So this is a reference to a part of the passage that we're going to talk about in just a second, but I just thought it'd be fun. This is some advice, and I think this is actually a decent perspective. On the internet, it says, stop judging. Everyone has their own story. What you see is the incomplete reality. In other words, no matter how much you see in someone's life, and you have good spidey senses, you feel like the Holy Spirit maybe is giving you direction, there's no way that you're going to be as complete as the Holy Spirit or someone who's walked with Him in their life. I think when oftentimes Jesus looks upon a crowd of people, I think this is what he's referencing. He would say things like he was distressed and downcast because they were sheep without a shepherd. Or his compassion and empathy went out to them because they were wandering and they were lost. He knew that there was some story in their life that had caused them to be where they're at, and now this was their present condition. But he also attributed it to a part of their story. Like, how did they actually get here, not just where are they at? Another one on the internet was one of this one. This is just judging a person does not define who they are. It defines who you are. Everybody say, ouch. Right? Like, if you say something about someone else, it's actually more telling or revealing about you than it is about them. Like, why are you so focused on the lack in somebody else's life when we all are very aware of the lack in our own? You know, the most important man in the world, he's one of my favorite memes. He says this, you know, says, I don't always judge people, but when I do, it's because they're Bieber fans. Anyone remember Justin Bieber? Are we on the same page? Okay, all right, just making sure we're on the same page. That's just a funny thing. We don't judge Justin. He's an okay dude. My favorite ones, of course, are the Kermit the Frog ones when he's sipping some tea. And it says this, I don't know, I didn't know you had authority to judge me. Is Jesus hiring? Ouch, right? Another one of those ouch moments, right? Like, I think that's the only person who has that job. So let's get into the passage of Scripture. And the first passage of Scripture is out of Matthew 7. And here's what it says. It says, do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own? Why are you staring intently into your lightsaber? It's going to hurt. How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the plank out of your own eye, and then you'll be able to see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. And by the way, if you've ever tried to help somebody remove a speck from their eye, it is not a violent action. It is a gentle, helpful, kind thing. You're not using a shovel. You might be using a Kleenex. First observation this morning, judgment brings a verdict. See, judgment, when we're judging other people, it seems to not be engaged in, again, part of the story of how the person got there. It's more about giving an answer. Like, this is the verdict. So, like a judge standing before somebody who is on trial, it is rendering a verdict. This is what it is. You are guilty. It doesn't have connected to it a process. It just names the way someone's at, where they're at right now, and renders a verdict. Again, I think if you've been around faith, if you understand who Jesus is in any way, you notice that the way he shows up in this world is not someone going around rendering verdicts, but trying to help people along the way. The only one who does ultimately judge is Jesus. And that is not your job. I actually trust that Jesus will do that well. Most loving, kind, insightful, wise, brilliant, justice-bearing, grace and mercy-extending person. Part of the Trinity, the Godhead. I trust it's the only person capable of doing that work. Stop rendering verdicts. Okay, next passage I was given is out of 1 Corinthians. And I'm going to read a little bit more of the passage because I think it does give context to it. And so I'm going to start in verse 3 through 5. It says, Paul writing, and he's writing to this group of people in Corinth. It's a city. It's a group of Christians in the city of Corinth. Now, the one thing about the Corinthians, and it's one of my favorite classes I ever took in my master's program, was kind of looking at contemporary society through the eyes of the Corinthian church. It's very secular, very current. In some ways, the joke is that if you left Corinth, there was a tablet carved on the road. And as you left Corinth, it said, whatever happens in Corinth stays in Corinth. Okay, anyone know what I'm referring to, right? Like Vegas, right? Like it's that kind of metropolitan place where everything is game, everything's available to you, and that's where these people are trying to follow Jesus. And so they come out of a pretty tough background, right? All the things are available to you, and now you're supposed to follow this person called Jesus. And here's what Paul writes. He writes to them, those who are trying to follow Jesus in the city of Corinth, right? I care very little if I'm judged by you or by any human court. Just take a moment for a second. That would be really hard for me to say. I think I care too much about what other people say. And I've even earned the point at some point in my life, you know, I'm kind of getting to a certain age range where I should just say, I don't care. I've lived long enough. You know, my life is my life, and that's what it is. But I do not present that very well. I think too much about what other people think about me and what they say. But here's what he says, is I do not even judge myself. Wow, I'd love to be able to do that. I have a voice in my head that is really mean sometimes. But here's what Paul says. He says, my conscience is clear, But that does not make me innocent. So he's very honest. He says, yeah, it doesn't mean I'm not perfect, right? I still have blame. It is the Lord who judges me. Takes a deep breath. At the end of the day, it's God who brings the only judgment. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait until the Lord comes. He's referring now to the end of judgment, right? Like the time when God will judge. He's like, we're not there yet. You're not in charge of that. God's in charge of that. Hold on for a moment. He says, he will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of the heart. Okay, that should strike some fear in most of us. Because we can actually present at times, we can actually model, we can bring an image that looks like we're doing good, right? Like, oh, I'm good. We're great. I'm a really loving person. I'm a really holy person. And we kind of try to do that in the church, right? Like if we all showed up on Sunday morning, just the way we show up sometimes Monday through Saturday, it'd be a very different kind of vibe, wouldn't it? Sometimes. But he's saying, hey, here's the deal. Jesus is going to expose all that stuff. Every one of us. We'll have whatever's in darkness exposed. Now, again, that can create some form of anxiety and fear in my life. But that's not where he's going with this. So hold on, don't go there. And he says this, at that time each will receive their praise from God. What? Praise from God? I'm thinking like, he's like, really? Really? You did that? And then you did that? Like there's a long list of things that I did wrong in the dark. And yet he spins it and says, you're going to get praise. Now, again, the context is because of Jesus, right? So let's continue on in the passage. And this is where our passage shows up. It says, I care very little. Whoops, that's the one. I got to push that button. There we go. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral or greedy or swindlers and idolaters. In that case, you would have had to leave the world. In other words, he's like, don't associate with people who are sexually immoral. And he names all these different categories of what that could look like. He's like, oh, I'm not talking about the people in the world. It's like, because you can't get away from them. They're everywhere. And we live in the world, right? Again, Vegas, right? I mean, on some level, right? He says, but now I am writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister who is sexually immoral or greedy or idolater or slanderer or drunkard or swindler. Do not even eat with such people. What business is of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked person from among you. So there's a difference in this. Because what he's talking about is the fact that we are supposed to actually be on the same page with those who claim to follow Jesus. If you claim to follow Jesus, then you've already said, I'm a sinner. I need forgiveness. I need grace. I need help. I need the work of Jesus in my life. I need the Holy Spirit to help me to live each and every day. You've already said that those things are true. To continue to pursue the things of the world, then is to betray the very confession of faith. Now, again, we are all in process. So what I think is going on in this one is this. Examination brings a process. Judgment brings a verdict. Examination brings a process. He's saying you need to expel them because they need to kind of realize that they are not doing this. They need to get back to a place of following Jesus. And this is not supposed to be harsh. It's not supposed to be a judgment. It's trying to bring about correction and confrontation in a way that reminds them of where we're supposed to all be driving to follow Jesus with our heart, mind, and soul and strength, right? It should engage a process, not just bring a verdict. This is relationship. Now, I want to pause for a second. And in this path, in this study, I was thinking about like, okay, so Jesus seems to treat people differently around this topic of judgment. And I kind of came up with three categories. These aren't perfect categories, but they seem to be the kind of categories that we find in the New Testament. And here are my categories. My category is this: leaders or religious authorities, disciples or those who are young believers kind of growing in faith, and then the worldly, those who are not yet followers. Now, it seems to me, as I look through the way that Jesus shows up in the lives of people who, if we were to categorize them, live in those categories, it seems that he has a different approach to each one of those. We tend to have the same approach to everybody. Jesus seems to change his approach. And I think that's what Paul is referring to. If people are in different categories, you actually need to approach them in different ways. You don't get to just put it all on blast. Anyone? I don't know what that means. Okay. Like, it's just to go full in, harsh, fast, you know, kind of that verdict kind of posture. Just if you've had to spend some time in the church, and if you're not a person who follows Jesus yet, just hear this as a way to understand process and where God is calling you. The first group, Jesus is pretty harsh with. Those who are leaders and in religious authority, Jesus is pretty hard with. He consistently is confronting the bifurcation of their life, which simply means that they live two lives. There's a life that's public sometimes and a life that's private. They are being judgmental toward other people when they themselves should be humble because of what they've received from God. He's constantly challenging them. He says things like this to the Pharisees. He says, "You are whitewashed tombs. You look great on the outside, inside, dead man's bones. You're gross. You're wretched. You're dead. You're decaying on the inside." He says, "You seem content with washing the outside of the cup, but then the inside of the cup is dirty and gross." He's like, "Why would you even drink? No one wants to drink out of that cup. I don't care if it's really washed on the outside. The inside, ugh, right? Yuck." He calls them to an examination of where they're at with God. Matter of fact, Jesus, when he came primarily to what they said, the lost children of God, of Yahweh, right? He's primarily talking to Hebrew people who already have some concept of God, and now he's calling them to actually examine where they're actually at with God. That's his primary posture to anyone who had any kind of background in faith. By the way, today you cannot assume that. Especially in the Pacific Northwest. I don't care if somebody went to youth group for like 2 minutes in high school or whatever that is, you cannot assume that they have some context to a relationship to follow God. The folks that are in this first category, this is hard words, is us. Anyone who's had any amount of time of following Jesus has a fair amount of information and understanding of Scripture, who Jesus is, and has made a decision to follow him, we are in the first category. We are supposed to be leaders, light, salt, world changers. We are the ones that are in most need of examination of where we're at with God. Second category is disciples and young believers. So he had a group of men that he called to follow him, and there were some other women involved as well who became kind of like his class, right? It's kind of like this group of people who would follow him, walk with him through life, and he would teach them as he went. And they were in various places of process, right? We all knew this, right? He invited people. He didn't invite like the smartest of all people. He didn't go find somebody in Harvard and say, "Hey, you should follow." He found people along the way. In the different places of life. Matter of fact, in that group, he had a zealot, which would be actually a person who would be called in that time a fundamentalist. He had in that group a tax collector. He had a bunch of fishermen. And then a bunch of folks who we just don't even have a lot of data on. They just seem to be normal people. In that group is also the mother of a couple of them. Another one that is named Mary, and she was a former prostitute. For what we understand through history. This is a very unique group of people. They are young believers. When he speaks to them, he is often calling them to deeper places of faith. A phrase that is often used with Jesus, with his disciples, is "you of little faith." He's not knocking them. He's not judging them. He's saying, "You have little. You can grow and get more. You have available to you a greater capacity for believing and trusting and loving and understanding what this looks like to follow God." He's not trying to be harsh. He's asking them also to examine where they're at, but not because of their hypocrisy, but because of their young faith. You can grow. You can keep going. Kind of words of challenge and encouragement for them. And then, of course, there's a third group of people. Jesus is an itinerant, which means kind of a roaming leader. He's a roaming rabbi in the time. He's walking around. Everybody who would see him would know immediately he's a rabbi by his clothing, by his hair, kind of the way he looked. And so they would approach him in different ways. Most of them approached him because they had a deep need in their life. Healing. Like a demon or something that's possessing them, that's keeping them from living life. Others who just were blind or whatever else in this world, they had a need. And Jesus usually met those folks in their place of need. Right where they're at. Not overly religious, insanely practical. Just for a moment, when you think about people in your community, in your neighborhood, who are far from Jesus, what is your first movement toward them? Is it more of what Jesus did with the Pharisees? Is it more of what he did with his young disciples? Or is it the way that Jesus treated people in the world? I think, again, that's what Paul's referring to. Why do you judge people on the outside of the church? They don't know any better. Like, why would they even think the way that you think? Your mind has been transformed. Your life has been changed. You've been forgiven. You have a whole different posture and surrender in your life than anyone who is far from Jesus. Why would you take the approach that Jesus took with the Pharisees or with his disciples, with people who are in the world? If I could spend time here, I would spend way too much time. But a couple passages as I was preparing for this just kept jumping into my mind. And again, it's Paul. I mean, we know Romans 3, if you follow Jesus for long, Romans 3 is that all have fallen short, right? All have sinned. That death is the wages of our sin. We need repentance and we need forgiveness, and that's only the way we get resurrection forgiveness, right? In Romans, a little bit earlier than that, Paul reveals why he follows. He describes that as theology, but he describes his own testimony in words like this. It's his kindness that leads us to repentance. Yes, this is true about our sin and our need for forgiveness, and that sin brings about death and distance with God, right? Separation from God. But he says the way that you get to there is because of the kindness of God's love and his forgiveness on the cross. You have never been so radically loved. Can I get an amen? This, the most fierce love you will ever experience in this world, is the love that God sent his son to a cross, not because he deserved it, but because we deserved it. That kindness should create such a dissonance in your heart and your mind that you just fall down and go, I don't understand this, but I'll take it. And that is the motivation. And that is the place that most of us, I almost would say all of us, but I don't want to, you might have an exception to the rule, is what captured our hearts. It's a love that is undescribable, unimaginable, so different than anything we experience in this life, even if you had good people love you in your life. That love is so amazing. And then Paul says later on, he says the reason why he tells other people about Jesus who are far from God, he says because the love of Christ compels him. It's not because he sees the world and goes, oh man, they're so lost, I got to go tell them how to get back. He says, the love of Christ compels me. An observation. I'm going to skip down. Jesus seems to be more interested. Let me see if I can find this quote real quick. Actually, the story that I was going to tell is the story of the woman caught in adultery. Whoops, I had some wrong slides in the one I gave back there. So here it is. John 8. Everybody say John 8. I would love for you to spend some time in this passage this week. If there's any assignment part of this that's kind of coming out of this, I would say the passages we're in are great, and they're great teaching passages. But if you want a story passage that reminds of who Jesus is, this is the one. I know it's pretty familiar to most folks, but let me just read through it, make a couple observations, and then we'll move toward what is, I think, our posture coming out of this message. So, John 8. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts. where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. By the way, I love the fact that Jesus, you're like, oh, he's going to bring it, is when he does this. What do? We put up a pulpit and everybody go stand, right? They're like, you know Jesus is getting ready to preach when he sits down. You're like, uh-oh, here it comes, kind of moment, right? And I love that that's about Jesus. And my back hurts, and so I sometimes want to sit down anyhow. So, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery. Again, this is so much in this passage. I'm going to get tempted to chase after it. I refuse to do that today. But there seems to be another party that's absent from the moment, isn't there? Right. If it's adultery, it takes two to tango, people, right? Okay, so like, where is the guy? But we move on. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law of Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing Jesus. How non-compassionate are you? You're going to use another person so you can trap somebody you disagree with. Ouch. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. I love scripture, but sometimes I'm just like, oh, God, give me more information. I want to know so badly what he wrote. And there's all this speculation. There's good theologians throughout the years who have said what it is. He wrote down each person's name. He wrote down their sins. There's lots of good stuff. There's just nothing there. Like, we can't speculate very much. All we can just do is see what the reaction is to those in the space. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her. Hey, Jesus is like, this is nonsense. This is ridiculous. You're all rendering verdict when you all need a process. Can I get an amen? So they want to render a verdict, which is stone her, or let's figure out if Jesus is, you know, really who he says he is or not. Care less about the person standing before them. Totally removing the imago Dei, the image of God on her. And they want to render a verdict. So Jesus says this statement about, oh yeah, hey, whoever you has no sin, yeah, you're definitely worthy of throwing a stone. Go for it. Right? Kermit the Frog. Jesus is not hiring. Okay? Again, he stooped down, wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, their older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman standing there. I love it. The old ones are like, oh, he got us. We're out. Right? Like, they immediately saw what's going on, and they're like, you clever rabbi, you, we're out of here. Right? Because we do not. We are well aged enough to know that we cannot stand with no sin. I appreciate that. Jesus straightened up and asked her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? No one, sir, she said. Then neither do I condemn you. Jesus declared, now, go now and leave your life of sin. Now, I want to stop for a moment because here's a couple observations in this passage, right? Let's be honest. Here we go. Yeah. She is caught, right? There is something that went on, right? There is sin that has happened. So she is caught. Everybody knows that there's sin. We got a list. We're all seeing it. It is not in the dark. But immediately what we discover is Jesus is not condemning her. He's got every reason to, right? Like, who are the categories of people that in Scripture get like all the bad mojo on them, right? You got drunkards, tax collectors, and prostitutes, right? Like, so she could easily be thrown into one of these categories. It says life of sin. It might be that she's that. It might be that he's just saying life of sin, which, by the way, we all have. Life of sin. The religious were called to examination. And then Jesus loves and redirects. Now, here's where I want to spend some time. Because I notice that we have a tendency in this passage to focus on the redirection of Jesus rather than the non-condemnation of Jesus. Everybody say, ouch. Right? We tend to go, but he told her, he definitely told her, don't sin anymore. You know, don't sin. But that seems awful much like condemnation if you don't have love first. And so it seems that redirection without love is judgment. And again, I've been around the block, people. I've pastored churches. I've been around church people for a very long time. We tend to jump immediately to the redirection comment of Jesus. And we do not sit in the place of non-condemnation. It's really hard. It's a lot easier to tell people what they did wrong and how they should stop it than love them without condemnation. Way harder. That seems to be Jesus' seat. And by the way, so redirection without love is judgment. And love without, love without direction is love. We all want to put something in there like, well, you got to have truth and grace, right? I'm like, yeah, but you know where it shows up? Love. It's just profound to me that we want to move so quickly to the place of like, well, I need to tell them that they're wrong and that their sin is obvious to everybody and they need to change. I don't think the woman had any need to be told that her life wasn't working. That there's a gap between where she's at and where God wants her to be. I'm not saying that we should be soft on sin, whatever that means, by the way. What I'm saying is, we seem to be called to the non-condemnation posture of Jesus. And the Holy Spirit's job is the one to convict people of sin. And when that aha happens within an individual, there will be transformation. Not because you were so good at pointing out exactly how they had sinned and they need to repent. By the way, most of the repentant language is for those who are already religious in Scripture. I know this is a lot. It's challenging. It's hard for us. But I think Jesus models for us the best way. That's why we follow Him. So, Jesus seems less interested in what they're doing than what they're missing. There is a life offered to each one of us. Forgiveness gives us access to resurrection. The focus of our life is not meant to be, and I know you've heard this probably from people in this pulpit before, it's not about managing sin. It's about living resurrected. The offer of Jesus is forgiveness on the road to new and better life than you've ever experienced before. I think that's a little bit of what I catch in the title of this sermon series. The kind of life that you're missing. So, one last story and we'll close. I mentioned that my friend, Don Brewster, had passed away just a few weeks ago, and I'll give a little picture of him again. Way too young. He left a legacy of doing some of the hardest work with people who have seen the least amount of love. If you are in most cultures around the world, if it is found out that your life is connected to things like sexual immorality and some kind of sexual sin or some way of adultery or all those kind of things, you're immediately cast aside out of the society. You're seen less than, and you never have a road back to redemption. You're immediately judged. It's a verdict. You are less than. You are no good. Don and his wife Bridget moved to Cambodia to work with women who were caught in sex trafficking and help them not only find rescue, but find restoration, value and dignity, and they've been empowered to redeem other things in their society, jobs and all those kind of things. It's a holistic way to see people's lives totally transformed. I was 20 years ago in a village that was at the center of sex trafficking, and it's really gritty stuff. I won't give more details than that, but it was really, really, really bad. The International Justice Mission had gone in there. They had done some rescues and had brought in some police to shut down some brothels and those kinds of things. And at the end of the day, the women are victims. They are not perpetrators. And so the hard part is seeing the fact that this community is broken and there is so much evil going on and darkness, and how do you bring light? And little by little, they did. If I were to show you just a picture of that main street, right down the middle of this broke down little village that was dirt and messed up and things were falling apart and all that kind of stuff. Today is a paved road. At the end of that street almost is a beautiful, amazing school where the kids of that community get to go to school. And you cannot buy your way in. It is only for those who basically can't afford to go to that school. It's a total transformation. And girls who have been rescued and have gone through experience of healing and restoration now go work at the church that's right in the center of that village that is doing so much good work in that community. They showed up with love. Not a verdict, not a judgment, but with love. And an examination of a process of what it means to find grace and forgiveness, dignity, and along the way, oh, by the way, the author of all of that is Jesus Christ. My last observation is for us in this room today, and this is the observation. I could tell more stories of people experiencing. Forgiveness is the antidote to judgment. But here's the twist. Jesus says in Matthew 6, if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sin, your Father will not forgive your sins. The focus on the antidote of judgment being forgiveness is not theirs. It's yours. You have to know that you are profoundly forgiven, then you'll be an agent of non-condemnation love for other people. I'd love for you to spend a few moments, deep holy breath, bow your head, and in prayer, just spend a little moment being reminded the price that was paid for you for your own forgiveness. And ought you not extend that same forgiveness of love and grace and mercy to every person? Would you bow your heads with prayer? Father God, thank you for good and truthful and hard teaching. But thank you that it comes from Jesus, who shows up into our world, challenges us in our hypocrisy, calls us to more faith, and in this world extends love without condemnation. God, we are recipients, those of us in this room who have chosen to follow Jesus. And for those of us in process, may we just be confronted by your amazing love. There's no model in this world for that kind of love. So God, this morning, we know that is good for us. We know that's what we need, and it's the only way we can make our way back to you. That's the only way that we can show up in this world as light and salt and goodness and grace and love and as disciples of Jesus, is to be people like Jesus who knew when and where and how to extend that love and grace and forgiveness. Empower us, remind us, strengthen us, equip us to be people like Jesus. We pray this in His name.